Morning to Luke chapter 13. I don't know, but every time we come to one of these chapters, it seems to me that there is so much in it, and we tend to think, are we still on Luke chapter 13? Yes, there's a lot in this chapter for us to consider. And we come to two parables that the Lord told in order to show people what the kingdom of God is like, and what is the kingdom of God? And it's verses 18 to 21. Then said he, unto what is the kingdom of God like? Whereunto shall I resemble it? It is like a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and cast into his garden. And it grew and waxed a great tree, and the fowls of the air lodged in the branches of it. And again he said, whereunto shall I liken the kingdom of God? It is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal till the whole was leavened. We can be sure that the idea of the kingdom of God that most people Jesus spoke to was far removed from the actual kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven, as Matthew tends to call it. The kingdom he revealed to them, far different from what they normally thought of as the kingdom of God. You can be sure that the comparison to a mustard seed and to leaven came as something of a surprise to these people. That's not what we thought the kingdom of God was. We can also be sure that a few months later, people saw the kingdom of God in action in a way they'd never imagined before. And they realized what Christ was talking about. I'm talking about the birth of the New Testament church in the book of the Acts of the Apostles. Well, what was, in our first consideration, what was the popular idea of the kingdom of God? It seems to have been a fairly familiar expression. David talks about God's kingdom. We had a psalm this morning which made as one of its major subjects the kingdom of God in Psalm 145. It was a fairly familiar concept or expression or something like it, but what do we know about a kingdom? Well, basically a kingdom must have a king or a queen. I thought, yes, we've got a kingdom. What did we have 3 or 4 years ago? Well, it was still called a kingdom, even though we had a queen on the throne. It must have a sovereign ruler. And then a kingdom must have citizens. No point having a kingdom with nobody to rule. It must have citizens who qualify to be citizens of that kingdom. And thirdly, a kingdom must have distinguishing features, something which marks it out as being that particular kingdom. And so the people Jesus spoke to had no doubt who the king was in the kingdom of heaven. That wasn't anything new to them. They acknowledged with the Lord and his disciples that Almighty God is king in his kingdom. Probably in our country today, there are those, even in churches, who would widen that and say, well, it could be the God of these people, which is a different idea. No, it's the God of the scriptures. It's the God who created the heavens and the earth. It's our God who is the king of his kingdom. Secondly, the kingdom must have citizens. And here the difference between what the people Jesus spoke to thought and what he was teaching was at its most extreme. What did they think? Well, all Jewish, obviously. The kingdom of God could only be Jewish people and the handful of people who came as proselytes and joined, but they had to join the Jewish people in order to be in the kingdom of God. That was their idea. It was a people who were at that time under subjugation to the Romans, but they saw the kingdom of God as being a power that would break free and rule when God decided so to do. That was the sort of idea of the citizens of the kingdom of God. The distinguishing features were again so different. Jesus spoke of the characteristics of the kingdom and of the people of the kingdom as being humility, love, forgiveness, godliness. But the mindset of the Jewish people was strict religious observance, maintaining ancient values and keeping ceremonial laws and practices against all the pressures that were brought against them by the occupying forces. So when Jesus said, "You shall not enter the kingdom of heaven," they must have thought, "Well, surely we're already in the kingdom of heaven, aren't we? We shall not enter." He must mean we shall not enter heaven unless we are strict Jews. Aren't we already in it? No, getting to heaven requires certain observances and habits. That's how they would have thought. Well, straight into our parables, the Lord said, "No, the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed," and they weren't expecting that. Not some military, all-conquering movement, not a major improvement on Israel as it then was. They could allow that. But like a grain of mustard seed, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, or like leaven, yeast. John the Baptist had come preaching the kingdom of God. Jesus also, we're told, when he went preaching, preached the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven. Now many were waiting for the next stage. Even after the resurrection, the disciples, you would think, must be ready now. Look at what they were to achieve in the next few weeks. Even they, in Acts chapter 1, asked Jesus, "Wilt thou at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" They still thought it was all about the Jews and about a future Jewish kingdom. So days before seeing the greatest manifestation of Christ's spiritual kingdom at Pentecost, they were still asking about the restoration of the kingdom which had belonged to Israel. But no, says the Lord, the kingdom of God is like a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and cast into his garden, and it grew and became a great tree, and the fowls of the air lodged in the branches of it. What do you and I know about mustard? Well, it's that yellow packet in the supermarkets. Mustard trees? We never think of mustard as growing on trees. Well, it's interesting that the word translated "then" at the beginning of our passage, "then said he," it's "then" in the sense of "on account of." If you believe this, then this must be true. It's a therefore word. It could be translated, is translated sometimes, therefore. It indicates that following verse 17, where his opponents were put to shame, but all the people were rejoicing over all the glorious deeds being done by him, the kingdom of God was on people's minds. So we have a therefore, a then, indicating that Jesus saw some growth in the reaction of the ordinary people to his work and his words. People, apart from the ruler of the synagogue who was ashamed, the others were glorifying God. There was a therefore, and Jesus takes this up and says, therefore, or then, the kingdom of God, do you know what it's like? It's like a grain of mustard seed. Only a grain. The kingdom of God, like a minute grain, the mustard plant, it's not an oak tree, it's not some great plant for exceeding all others in size. But what Jesus is emphasizing here is not the size, but the extraordinary growth, the rate of growth, from next to nothing to a tree that the birds of the air can find shelter in. The mustard plant, this is new to me as well, it grows to 10 or even 15 feet tall. Sort of near the top of our new windows, I would say. That's how far it grows. But it grows there very quickly from a seed. Its branches become rigid at the autumn season. And the birds of all descriptions do find shelter within its branches, from autumn through to the winter months and the storms. So Jesus doesn't use the analogy of acorns growing into oak trees, which would be talking about the size and the strength, he's talking about the seed and the fruitful trees and the fact that it grows so quickly. This is the kingdom of God, something small which will grow miraculously. He says, a man took it and cast it into his garden. Well, the man stands for God. A man, yes, because the Lord Jesus Christ was God and man. And now God had become man, the seed was cast into. It wasn't carefully planted over many generations, it was cast into. That's the way. As the church began, it was as though it was a sudden act of casting a seed into the world. It was cast into. The coming of the kingdom of God was not the result of numerous by-elections, a selection of local candidates, a general election, television debates. It was a seed cast by God into his garden. All the world is God's garden. And when the kingdom began to grow, it was when God's work through a man, Christ Jesus, was cast into the world. It's the story of amazing growth. And that's our next heading, the incredible growth. Very small beginnings. Here was a belief or a religion which was so feeble in the minds of many. A group of helpless people supported and maintained the cause of Christ. Unsupported by the experts, they didn't want to know and they criticized and had their views. But look at its founder. The founder of the kingdom of God was Christ, and he was a poor man, humanly speaking. He began his earthly life in a stable because there was no room at the inn. He lived throughout his life, and he said this, with often no place to lay his head. He died like a common criminal, and this was the seed, the small seed from which the kingdom of God grew. It was a man being crucified as though he were a criminal, and all the powers that be arrayed against him. Truly, God was casting into the ground the seed in order to create a mighty kingdom. But it was a very small, insignificant looking seed that God cast into the ground. Look at its first members. Apart from born again Old Testament characters, if we start at the New Testament, long since removed from the garden, we now have an obscure group of fishermen, tax collectors, and others. For the most part, and the authorities said this, these are unlearned and ignorant men. We place so much value, don't we, on qualifications. And if some churches were to consider a minister, they would look to where he was trained and what did he get a degree? Has he got letters after his name? Is he an MA or an MB or an M anything? What sort of qualifications does this man have to be our minister? But these were, for the most part, unlearned. They weren't brought up in the best of schools. They were fairly ignorant, although they knew the Bible, they knew the Old Testament, but they weren't greatly knowledgeable in geography or science. And where was it? Well, it was in Judea. Judea was a very small province of the mighty Empire of Rome. It was despised by all. Judea wasn't thought of very highly. You may have picked this up from some popular literature of the day, that when Pontius Pilate was deputed to be governor in Judea, he looked upon it as a downward step, something that was degrading. It was almost a punishment to be sent there. And then the doctrine of the New Testament church, very small, mustard seed-like. Christ crucified. This is our message, Christ crucified. I often ponder this, thinking about, especially in the book of Acts, what it must have seemed like for the Apostle Paul to turn up at a place where he'd never been before, to go to a synagogue and be accepted because of the clothes he was wearing and the way in which he spoke, and asked to speak, and his message was Christ crucified. They didn't know who Christ was. Maybe they'd heard rumours. Crucifixion, they knew, was the most malicious and indicting form of execution. It meant that you were the dregs of humanity. You were dying a death which the Jews didn't bring about. The Romans created it, and it was a shame. And even the Jews believed that anyone that's lifted up is a curse. Lifted up to die, well, that was a curse. Oh, what a doctrine. A small doctrine. Something so insignificant that people would despise it. And its doctrine, Paul spoke about later on in 1 Corinthians. He said, to the Gentiles, it's foolishness. The Greeks, they look at this with all their great philosophers, and we come in amongst them and we speak about Christ crucified. What does it mean to them? And the Jews, well, to them, said Paul, it's a stumbling block. They want something big, miracles, the Red Sea opening up again. No, they get the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a stumbling block. And then it's enemies, the enemies of this gospel. Everywhere, everyone, the Romans hated the church. The Jews hated the church. The Gentiles had no time until the gospel came to many of them. All whose human hearts resent and rebel against God. If God had wanted to find the smallest seed, the most unlikely, impossible beginning, surely he could have gone no lower than the mustard seed and a grain of it. He chose to cast into the ground of his garden, his world, the mustard seed. But look at the startling growth. Despite all the hostilities, the Lord says, unto what is the kingdom of God like, and whereunto shall I resemble it? It's like a grain of mustard seed. A man took and cast it into his garden, and it grew. Well, we all think it's something of a miracle when we put something in our garden and it actually grows. Some are better horticulturists than others, and it seems to come naturally to them. But most of us, it's still a miracle. We think, well, how did that manage to grow? Like a child that a school in science is told to bring a seed in and put it in a bottle of water, and then you see the sprouts beginning to grow. That's what it is. It's a grain of mustard seed which a man took, he cast into his garden, and it grew and it waxed, or it became a great tree. Well, how could that happen? Very small beginnings, a belief or religion which was so small, and yet startling growth despite all the hostilities. Anyone observing the natural growth of the mustard seed into a tree, offering shelter to the birds of the air, not familiar with such horticulture, would be amazed. You and I would be amazed to venture into that garden a week or two after the sowing of the mustard seed, and you and I would see a sturdy plant emerging from the ground, and we'd say, well, that's fantastic. Who'd have thought it? Stay around. And the observer would have to say, you know, I really got that wrong. It's a 15-foot tree in a short space of time. Look at the growth of the kingdom of Christ against fierce, jealous, spiteful, powerful opponents. By the time Jesus endured the cross, his popularity was large but minute compared with the adherents of Judaism and the fanciful gods of Rome. Then the seed was cast into the ground at Calvary. The seed must die. It's a principle, isn't it, that we learn. Perhaps we wouldn't even know it if we weren't taught it in biology at school. We certainly wouldn't know it unless we read the Bible, and we say, well, yes, apparently that's scientific fact. The seed must die. Well, the seed died for the Lord Jesus Christ in order to bring forth fruit, had to die. He explained it that way himself. So in an upstairs large room, a group of sometimes confused disciples, not just the 12, other followers too, they were waiting. They were waiting for Christ, who had returned now to heaven, to send forth his power as he had promised. And 10 days later, 50 days after Easter, the seed germinated, the Holy Spirit burst into the company, and Peter and John and the others, they burst into the streets of Jerusalem. Wondrous manifestations of the power of God were met by wondering eyes as God allowed a spectacle to attract people. Peter gave voice to the truth on that day, and the Holy Spirit broke or burst again into 3,000 hearts, and a mighty mustard tree was there to be seen, not yet fully grown, but already 3,000 gathering and sheltering within its branches. A few days later, 5,000 were converted. Through what? Through a lame man being healed and the message which came afterwards. There followed great persecution. James, the brother of John, was beheaded. Stephen was stoned to death. Saul of Tarsus was on the rampage. But every day, more and more people became convinced, converted, repented, believed. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Can't deny it, can we? Not that you and I would want to. How can anybody deny it? That the seed of the mustard grew into a great tree. And this despised message of a despised saviour, of a poor and very unpromising looking people, it burst forth onto the scene. And by the second half of the first century after the coming of Christ, that is the first century AD, the gospel had flourished and spread into Turkey, Greece, Italy, and all over the East. And by the third century, even England had received the gospel. By the way, there's nothing here that anyone can argue with, because it happened. It's a historical fact. How do you explain that the whole world, the known world, hadn't reached many of the African parts yet, although the Ethiopian eunuch went back that way? But certainly as far as the Middle East and Europe was concerned, the growth was incredible from such small beginnings. And it can't be denied. It actually happened. It's historical fact. The onus is on men and women to say, well, how did it happen if it wasn't by the almighty power of God? And we read the fowls of the air lodged in the branches of it. What a picture Jesus painted for an inquiring group of interested Jews who gathered after the healing of a woman who had a spirit of infirmity and was bowed down. He's saying, you think the kingdom of God is made up of Orthodox Old Testament honouring, tradition-serving Jewish people? You are the fowls of the air, those needing shelter. Christ offers shelter to those in every age whose hopes are built on empty religion or decent living. Respectable Englishness, that will get us through. But these people who feel suddenly vulnerable, oh, that's what we pray for, that people will realise just how vulnerable they are, how they're living under a sword of Damocles, how every day could be their last. These people, with all their decent living, respectable Englishness, suddenly feel that they're facing judgment with no real place of lasting habitation. But the birds of the air also include a vast majority, in fact, of non-Jews or non-religious people, unbelieving, uncaring, and careless, but woken up to see their vulnerable and leaking refuge in this world. That's what the kingdom of God is made up of. The kingdom of God is like a grain of mustard seed now grown to afford salvation, safety, purpose, and meaning to millions. What an apt picture the Lord Jesus chose. But then he goes on to say in verses 20 to 21, he said, whereunto shall I liken the kingdom of God? It is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal till the whole was leavened. Those who bake bread or cakes among us, probably not many of us these days, will be more familiar with yeast than leaven. But where does it come from? What is it? It naturally grows on different fruits. I never realised that, so I looked it up yesterday. yeast grows on different fruits, but the most common bread yeast is something called Saccharomyces or Saccharomyces cerevisioni. That's the posh word you probably knew. Can be grown by simply combining flour and water. Can't say I really get this, I don't understand it. Add it to dough and it makes it light and fluffy. It's the difference between unleavened bread, the matzahs that the Jews eat round about Passover time, and the sort of bread that we have. Slightly confusing, but not surprising really, in the teaching of Jesus, it can be good or bad. Leaven is sometimes bad, sometimes it's good. Jesus uses it as bad because the leaven of the Pharisees was the swelling pride of man. The leaven, the pride, the self-importance that the Pharisees particularly exemplified. But leaven or yeast can be good, and usually is good. Here Jesus uses it as a simile of the kingdom of God. Regarding the mustard seed, it referred to the growth of Christ's kingdom in the world, a rapid growth. But the leaven refers to or symbolizes the individual effect of the kingdom of God, how it changes lives. The need for the yeast. Take this woman's 3 measures of meal, put it in the oven, and you'll get tough, hard to chew, unleavened bread. Suitable for the Jews to symbolize the banishing of pride. But take the gospel, the kingdom of God preached, heard, and believed, and God is assuming his kingdom in ordinary flat lives. When his reign enters into the human heart, the Lord exerts great influence. What happens when you become a Christian? Well, legally, there is salvation, forgiveness, becoming right with God. You're declared righteous. But salvation is more than that. It's conversion, new birth, when the life of God enters into the soul of man. I can't remember who it was, Whitfield or one of the others. One of the great books they read was Henry Scougal's The Life of God in the Soul of Men. I've never read it, but it seems to me to so summarize what happens when you become a Christian. The life of God enters into the soul of man. People don't see the change in you when you first come to faith in Christ. They see it when God enters your heart and life by Jesus Christ. They don't see in the legal transition whereby you're made a child of God legally. They see it in the change in your life. He brings in a new influence. And he does, doesn't he? This isn't just theory. This is what he does in your life. He gives you a hope. Not a wishful thinking sort of hope. A certainty. Quiet trust. And people notice that. Peter teaches in his epistle that men and women will notice it. And they'll ask you about it. Maybe they'll ask you in a diffident sort of way. Don't see why you're so hopeful. Don't see why you don't complain like the rest of us. Peter teaches that men and women will notice it and they'll ask you, and you'll tell them that the reason you have for this spiritual assurance is that the Lord Jesus Christ lives in your heart by faith. He changes your desires. This is the leaven working within you. If you want now more than anything to be rid of those lusts, those desires, those hopeless dreams of happiness which you've entertained all your life through the acquisition of things, the indulgence of appetites, you've longed for that sort of thing. You want to see Christ glorified now. It means everything to you, and you want him to mean everything to others. You want to live for Christ because the leaven is working in your heart. It changes society in a small way. Look at the world where the Christian gospel has entered in. I don't want to be unnecessarily controversial, but look where other religions dominate. Look at the wrecks, the buildings which are in tatters on our news bulletins every night, and people who are fighting against each other with very similar beliefs, and it's all pain and hardship. But look what happens when Christ enters a society. Look at the way it happened in the 18th century in our country. Just socially, how many things improved by the gospel of Jesus Christ? It changes society. I remember reading of the story of Billy Bray. Have you heard of Billy Bray? He was a Cornish miner who was converted. And the complaint afterwards was that the donkeys wouldn't work because they couldn't understand being told to go forward, go backwards without people cursing and swearing at them. They didn't know this new language. And the donkeys wouldn't work because the coal miners had been converted and had a new language. It changes society. Well, we've come to a time for our conclusion, but Jesus didn't take up four verses of Luke's gospel to theorize, to tell us what could happen. He said the kingdom of God is. It is like mustard seed. It is like leaven. And this is history. We're looking this morning at something which is not theoretical, it's history. It's what happened in society, and it's what happens in Christians when God moves into their lives, and it's what has already, I trust, happened in your life. Do you know this? Do you know the power of the seed which was sown, and now you're one who gratefully shelters under the branches and works for Christ? Are you one in whom the gospel is like the leaven which has been folded into your life and now has changed you? Oh, let's pray that the Lord will indeed influence many more through our work and testimony here. May the Lord glorify his name as the kingdom of God, like the mustard seed, like the leaven, once again permeates our friends, our neighbours, our society. Let's turn to